Good morning, everyone. My name is Di Bennett, and I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 11. And this can be found on page 461 of the Pew Bibles, and it's on the screen also. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, that is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind was still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward from all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
Good morning, my name is James Macbeth. Haven't had a chance to meet you. If you're in the room, you're online. Great to have you here. So encouraging to hear Rhys's reflections on work and to pray as he did. Rhys and Mel are going to be our house parents on the, is it senior high or is it junior high? Senior high. So going to be an excellent, excellent camp coming and one that they're on right now. Well, as Elliot and Di said, we're in the thick of a series called Let's Talk Work. We're thinking critically about work. Last week we saw that work is good. It is part of our creation design. We are to rule, subdue, work and keep in whatever corner of creation God has placed us, whether it's paid work or unpaid, full-time, part-time, whatever. We might have many earthly masters, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ we are serving. And last week we saw a guy shoveling chicken poo in a chicken shed, doing the smelliest of jobs, one not virtually no one here would choose to do, but doing it with joy. Doing it or working as to the Lord, singing his praises, happily serving, and in that posture, ready to share the gospel, as we heard. Well, this week I want to open with another messy job, this time in an English hospital, and this is the account from the manager of that hospital. She's called out of the admin office to deal with something that's blown up, some issue in one of the wards, where a rather large mess had been left on the floor. This is her report. The attending nurse said, "Too busy, can't clean that up, get the cleaner." Cleaner said, "Can't touch that, it's biological waste." She went back to the nurses, said, "Look, find a healthcare assistant, I'm busy." The healthcare assistant said, "Can't do it, I have not been signed off on the infection control policy." That then escalated to the nursing sister in charge of the ward, who said the student nurse should be doing that. The student nurse vomited and ran out crying. The manager just gave up and cleaned it up herself. She was then reported because she's just a manager and she's not clinical staff. Work is frustrated, isn't it? And frustrating. All of those are serving roles, but only one of them in the end was willing to serve. And she got out of her lane and then was got into trouble for it. For all those who came on Wednesday night, as Elliot said, we heard that for all the good that work is and does, that is more than matched by the complexity and the pain that can come with work, the uncertainty and the conflict that often attaches to a workplace. Work is frustrated because of the reality of sin, the very thing that we acknowledge in that confession, not just out there, but in here. That deep-seated rebellion against God as we attempt to play God, leaving a rupture in our relationship with him, with other people, and with the very creation we live in, that we're part of. So today, we're going to look first at a frustrated creation, then frustrated people, a frustrated head and heart, and then gospel freedom in Christ. How the Lord equips us to work differently in a broken world. Let me pray. Father, we want wisdom. We need wisdom. You have made us to work, but we need to understand how work can be so frustrated and frustrating. We need wisdom, Lord, to know how to live and bring you glory in such a broken world. So, Father, we ask as we go deep into your word now that you would do that very thing, that you'd be equipping us young and old to do our very best for you where we are in this creation. Amen. A frustrated creation. Having begun in Genesis 1 and 2 last week, Genesis 3 explains, doesn't it, why work that is inherently good is ultimately frustrated. Adam and Eve are disobedient to God's good, loving terms, and they sin. They lunge at being God in place of the real God. And a great rupture in their relationship and their role ensues for them and for all of us who follow on. True to God's warning, death now comes into play. I'll deal in a moment with the relationship consequences, but part of God's judgment on Adam speaks directly to the materials that we work with and the context of our work, whatever that work is. Chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." There is now a grim, repetitive note to work, because all is overshadowed by death. The place of work becomes problematic, with rebellion in the stewards or the caretakers now having some consequences for the creation itself. In Romans 8, verse 20, we're told, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." A move on God's part. Now, understanding what this frustration is, what does cursed ground, thorns and thistles mean? It is a challenge because we have no long-term view of what creation was before the fall. And one of the classic dangers here, I think, is that we tend to see everything that we don't like, be it a tick on the skin or a tornado, be it a mosquito or a marauding English fast bowler, and say, that is the fall. That's the fall. But I don't buy that. We can't honestly believe that Adam and Eve never got bitten or were blown around before sin came into the picture. The earlier commands to rule, subdue, work and keep, they all speak of hard, muscular work. It is work requiring serious toil and intelligence. So it can't be that work and life has somehow now, only now, become challenging or testing because of sin. One option is to see that a damaged relationship with God means that we have a damaged and damaging relationship with the creation. We don't know how to relate properly to the materials that we work with. So even our best efforts, our most productive projects, produce either immediate pollution or some long-term unintended consequence. In the 1880s, asbestos was discovered. It was named the miracle mineral. It was a wonder. It was fire-resistant, incredibly malleable, flexible. It was perfect for some of these really, really dangerous 19th century factories where fire would often destroy lives and things. Soon enough, asbestos was seen as a cheap and effective way of building houses. Its use in Australia peaked in 1977. That was the very height of its use in houses and so on. Now, tragically now, we know that asbestos fibre is a killer. And if you don't know someone who has died, you will know someone who has died from mesothelioma, an otherwise rare cancer that comes from asbestos fibre. 700 to 800 Australians are diagnosed with it every year. The miracle mineral, but it's a killer. So here is one of the ways of seeing the curse, that our best work can still do damage when building the house that we live in can actually kill us. But that Romans 8 verse about God's subjection, it actually speaks of a deeper problem than just simply our misread on creation. It speaks of a tension and a groaning in creation because it can't get to where it's supposed to. Like a woman groaning in childbirth, I want this child out. But that is the groaning that is described in Romans 8. It can't get to where it's supposed to. It's perennially short of its goal because we, as an integral part of creation, are exactly the same. The best way I've heard it explained is to imagine a movie or a play with just amazing special effects, a play with a knockout set, but the actors are hopeless. They're totally unconvincing. It's a just cringeworthy performance that ruins the lot. You're disappointed and you resent the money spent, the time spent, don't we? Creation and humanity are supposed to work as an interwoven whole, but the whole thing is out. Creation groans, and if we know Jesus, we groan as well, because the materials and context of our work is frustrated. Which brings us to the next problem, frustrated people. When God makes Eve and places her beside Adam in Genesis 2, it's because the work that God's created is just too much. It's too complicated for one person. It's not good for him to be alone. He needs one beside him. And God uses one of the most noble terms in Scripture, one that he happily describes for himself, and that is helper. It certainly marks the birth of marriage and the proper full imaging of God, male and female, but it also marks the birth of work as teamwork, not solo work. Eve is given that name, that noble name of helper. She is core to who he is and what he does. She is the hand to his arm. She is the muscle and sinew to his bone. They are intended to rule, subdue, work and keep together. Which is why sin's arrival in Genesis 3 is so devastating, because it strikes deep at that teamwork. The rupture in relationship with God just ruins their union. They now hide in fear, don't they? They blame the snake, each other, for their own sin, refusing to take proper responsibility. It sounds awfully like a certain scene in an English hospital ward, doesn't it? Humanity fractures and the work is frustrated. Even in those sort of rare moments where you do get some unity and teamwork in the Bible, you know, Tower of Babel, they're all working hard, they're creating something, but it's a unity against God. And sure enough, he judges it and he scatters them. It's a linguistic scattering, the confusion of language. Because sin's key posture is to play God, it's an invariably combative, corrosive state, isn't it? See, if I think I'm God, I'm the center of all things, I'm most important in this meeting, but you think you're God, then at some point we're going to lock horns, aren't we? We cannot both be God. And this so easily eats at marriages, friendships, and frustrates workplaces. At its worst, it breeds businesses full of corruption and selfishness. ATSIC has got to come for them. But even ethical businesses working well can be bereft of two words: thanks and sorry. How commonly heard are those two words in your workplace? Do you know how to pick someone who's a competitor and not a colleague? They might occasionally say thank you, but they will never praise and they will never encourage, because that would be putting you ahead of them. That would be seeding ground in the great competition. And sorry is not coming, is it? Because that is equated with weakness. It's true that people can be an immense blessing and encouragement. And I hope that all of us, at some point in our working life, we get to work on a very great team, one that just does its best together. But even those teams are complicated by sin, aren't they? And if we're honest, the hardest things about work are not likely to be the materials and the context, the cursed earth. It's likely to be the people, including ourselves. The old joke that schools would be a whole heap easier without the students, or work without the customers, is sometimes with a real bite, isn't it? We mean it. Even if we go into some areas of work, we hope will be just less about the humans and more about perhaps, say, the buildings or the numbers, like real estate or accountancy. Accountants soon find those numbers are attached to very real, complex lives. And real estate agents find out that buying or selling houses is often those who are some of the hardest seasons of their life. Separation, dislocation, financial stress, and we're all in the room. There's no escaping sinful humans, because we can't escape ourselves. And yet here lies the terrible irony of sin, that can not only breed conflict with others, but also a very damaging isolation from others. Now, I think the ease with which some jobs now can be done entirely from home without any physical human contact, that's not sinful. In some cases, it's a necessity, but it's certainly dangerous, isn't it? If we have less and less actual contact with another human being in the room, because that is contrary to God's design. Even if we aren't just at home, the hours that we give or are required to work can leave us crushingly lonely, can't they? Just starved of company, friendship. I think one of the saddest portraits in Scripture is of the lonely, rich workaholic in Ecclesiastes. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. "For whom am I toiling?" he asked, "and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business indeed." And the heart of that misery lies not just with a frustrated creation or with other people, but with our own hearts and minds. So part three. I chose Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 as our reading today because it gives us a deep, long view into the internal frustrations of sin, the damage done to work, which begins in here and in our heads. The teacher is either Solomon, or it's I think most likely a Solomon-like figure. And he has a particular attraction for our purposes because he's got unlimited money, unlimited authority, and opportunity. See, if we think the key frustrations of life and work are because I've got limited access to money, to authority and opportunity, I just need more of those things and it'll be okay, we've got to listen to someone who has it all, who builds cities, gardens, fortunes, gets to do stuff we couldn't dream of, many of us. What does he say? "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun?" Can we hear the echo of Genesis 3, the repetitive toil that ends in dust? We can think Genesis 3 is just about someone working in the, on a farm. This guy's a king, and he's talking in exactly the same terms. The term "meaningless" here is the Hebrew word habel or hevel, probably better with a V rather than a B. All other uses in Scripture of that word refer to that which is fleeting. It's like breath or vapor. It doesn't mean that all things are devoid of significance, because in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, it said God's going to call everything to account. God only judges where things matter. We translate it "meaningless" or "vanity of vanities" to capture the teacher's frustration, his dismay, his anger at the fleeting nature of things in a world where death is real. All things under the sun, they're on the move, aren't they? They're passing, be it a job or a holiday, a season or a song, a meal or a man. Generations come and generations go. This is reality. Why is he haunted by this? Why are we? Why isn't it enough for him or us to find delight in our work and that to be our reward? The term in chapter 2. Why do we want more? Why do we expect permanent gain? Because of what sin's done to our heads and hearts. The sin that plays at being God and wants to remain forever and to be in control of what supposedly I have made. That part of us that wants enduring glory. I want to be remembered, even revered forever. And yet that's simply not the reality of our days. And to pursue those things, you might as well get a butterfly net and try and catch air. It's chasing the wind. Unlike God, we're not permanently here. For all our medicine and fitness, we are havel, we are fleeting. We get older, more fragile, we die. We are dust to dust. Everything we work with has been inherited from others, and everything that's ours today will belong to someone else tomorrow. The teacher gets particularly cranky at this point. He's like a mining magnate or a billionaire on his deathbed. This is in chapter 2. "I hated all the things I'd toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless." And for all that we may do or make, we simply don't get the sort of enduring glory that God does. There is no remembrance of men of old. You and I will be forgotten one day. Here is the grim reality of the curse in Genesis 3. The cost of sin to work and all else. We're not ultimately in control. We don't get the glory. And we will be forgotten. The frustration that begins in the sinful head and heart plays out in relationships, and all of it is set in a creation cursed and out of sync with its caretakers. How desperately do we need Jesus, the living God, to step into this creation and give us the freedom that only he can bring. Part four. It's into this world that Jesus comes, so that when we come to him, we repent of our sin. We acknowledge that he is Saviour, he is Lord. He does a deep, careful, deliberate work inside us that changes the way we relate and equips us to live and work in a broken world with the certainty of more to come. We find the truth of Colossians 1, 16 and 17. I'm not the centre of all things. He is. All things were created by him, that is Jesus, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In repentance and thanks, we acknowledge we control a very little for a very little time. But he is always in control. Everything's in his hands forever. We do our best to leave good things to those who follow, but that's just out of our hands. We can find delight in our labour today, and that delight can be our reward because death will end our work here. Because we have the promise of resurrection. We have an eternity to serve. Next time you catch yourself racing through something, slow down. We are eternal men and women. We have time. That sinful desire to have enduring glory is replaced by a desire to see him glorified. I want him remembered by the generations that follow. I'm going to be forgotten, but I want him remembered. The world's going to forget us, but Jesus remembers us. Don't doubt it. Our inheritance is with him. It's living. It's there now. It's waiting for us. He is waiting for us. We can approach work with new eyes. We're not seeing it as an arena of combat or personal promotion. This is a place where I'm going to do my very best for him and for others, and I'm going to have a really good hot shot at servant leadership. As Jesus leads, which means I'm going to step out of my lane, I'm going to clean up that mess, and then I'll answer the report that comes. That's the freedom to serve, isn't it? We're free to thank and praise and encourage our colleagues because I don't need to compete with you. I have everything I need in Christ. I'm just going to back you because I know it's good for us. If you consider where you currently study or work, how powerful is it when that the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 starts showing themselves? When we are full of love and joy and peace in a workplace that might be notable for its indifference, its cynicism, and its rivalry. Very different, isn't it? When the pressure is on, temperatures are rising, are we notable for our patience, our gentleness, our self-control? If the honest answer this morning is actually, James, no, not much or not nearly enough, then what does Jesus teach us to do? What does the gospel equip us to do? We say sorry, we repent, and we ask for his help. We are forgiven men and women who know how to say sorry, not just to God, but to others. And don't doubt the power of that in its witness to the world. One of the most passionate men of God I've ever known is a Maori guy called Mark. By his own testimony, this guy was a hard-drinking, fighting man. He said, I could have walked off the set of Once Were Warriors, a devastating New Zealand film. It could have been me. That was me, James. He was working in construction high up in one of those Sydney towers, and one of his mates, this big, hulking Irishman, arrived looking really downcast one morning, just shuffling around, really upset. I'm not going to do an Irish accent, but I'll do a Maori one, you know. What's wrong with you, bro? And that is how Mark speaks, so I'm not having a go. What's wrong with you, bro? I got into a fight again last night. What? That's a problem? Did you win? No. I should not be fighting. I should not be fighting at all. Why not? Because I'm a Christian. What's that? What do you mean? And up there, way above a busy city, a bruised, repentant Irish man of God shared the gospel with Mark Rui. He spoke about what Jesus had done for him and how he was learning slowly but surely to be a different man who didn't drink and didn't fight. And God in his mercy brought Mark to faith in Christ up there above the busy streets of Sydney. And I knew him years later, a passionate, changed man of God with a formidable faith. Never doubt the powerful witness of coming back from failure as men and women of God. Saying sorry when we blow it at work. It's a basic gospel category of life. It's how we groan and long to be rid of sin and made anew, totally, finally, fully. It's a groaning echoed in the creation itself. Here's the full verse or passage from Romans 8. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. The gospel of Jesus teaches us to groan and long for that resurrection to come, just as creation does. To work patiently, deliberately, with frustrated materials and context. Yes, working hard to preserve and care, but know that creation doesn't long for preservation. Ultimately, it wants transformation. And so do we. To work patiently, deliberately, with frustrated materials and context, knowing the fullness and freedom up ahead. A new heavens and earth that will work as an interwoven whole, where our heads and hearts, our relationships and our home will be one in Christ, frustrated no more.